Thank you for being with us in the meetings of Facebook this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. Matthew 16, and we'll read two verses, 16 and 17. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you again this day for your mercies and your grace, and we ask that you would bless us as we seek to teach some things regarding your church that you created. And so, Lord, be with us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Thus we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so this morning, as we return to Matthew 16, we'll embark on a new journey as we will now speak and consider the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning will be more an introduction to this needful subject regarding the church. And the subject of the church, again, it's a very broad, nebulous subject that is very, very deep. And I know that no matter what I teach and preach, I will be able to answer every question in regard to the aspect and essence of the church. But what I want to do is just give you a good foundation to know and understand the purpose of the New Testament church. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a powerful and blessed twofold statement regarding the New Testament church. First, he says to his disciples, "I will build my church." And then he follows with a promise in the same statement as he says, secondly, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so by these two statements, he has assured and guaranteed for all believers the commencement and perpetuity of the New Testament church. And this is why it's so important to have some essence of understanding and knowledge regarding the New Testament church. To understand that the church, it's not just some physical building, okay? No, no, no. It is the people of God gathering in the house of God. You know, as God promises to dwell in his house. And we are reminded by Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And he speaks of the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And many churches forget that as churches, the churches are to be setting forth the aspect of the truth, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So beginning this morning, we'll start with a very simple question. And the question is, what is a New Testament church? What is the New Testament church? Well, the church that Christ began is a God-ordained institution existing for the purpose of glorifying God. It is manifested and formulated in a local, visible assembly of baptized believers that are gathered together and united by the Word of God for the proclamation and proclamation of the Word of God, that is the gospel, and we gather for the edification of its membership. Now, the blessing that followed this pronouncement of the New Testament church, again, as we said, is the promise of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is so important. Never lose sight of that. And the reason I say that, because many people have been so falsely deceived into believing that the church died. It ended at some point. And so in the 1800s, a movement was created. It was called the Restoration Movement, because they said that the church basically died out. And so God called them out to start a new church and creating the new church. And most of this is applied to a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, who is known as the founder of the denomination called the Church of Christ. But also Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, also said that God called him to start a church. But we know that both of these are false prophets, false teaching. And both of these institutions, or I shouldn't call them institutions, so-called churches, believe in baptism for salvation. That is, you must be baptized to be saved. And we know that the Bible does not in any form, shape, teach this. The Bible does not teach that a person must be baptized to be saved. No, you must be in Christ to be saved. And so this is a man's teaching and man's corruption of the scripture that a man should be baptized to be saved. And not only this, but if you think about it, my point is that if God had to restart or restore his church, what does that mean? Then that means that his promise failed. Because the promise was clear that the gates of hell shall not prevail. So if the church failed and it died, then the promise of Christ was not true. Well, I don't believe that one bit. I believe it is true. And the church continues. This is why I believe in what is known as the perpetuity of the New Testament church. And so this is a very important promise when Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a very important statement, and it is a far greater promise. At some point, I will bring a sermon specifically on the perpetuity of the New Testament church. That is the continuation of the New Testament church. And so, my dear brethren, please understand that there has never been one day, one single day, since the institution and organization of the new, or I should say the first New Testament church by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was during his earthly ministry, until the present time, and until Christ comes back the second time, okay, that there's never been a time, okay, or I should say, there's never been a time which there has been a continuation without interruption, a true biblical New Testament church. In other words, again, there's never been a time since Christ began his church that a church of Christ did not exist somewhere in this world. Okay? And this is what it means in our Lord's promise to his church, that there will always be a church upon this earth, no matter what. Even if the church has to go underground because of persecution. And we know that if you study church history, this did happen. The church went underground for almost 1,200 years because of the awful persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. And so it didn't take away the promise of Christ. And this is why I wholeheartedly believe in the perpetuity of the New Testament church. And so the church was persecuted by religion and by infidels throughout its existence. As a matter of fact, this is how our country even came into existence. That is the United States. Why? Because of religious persecution in Europe. Remember, the Christian pilgrims came to America to begin a new life and more important, freedom from religious persecution. I mean, go read your American history. You'll find that out. By the way, how do you think the first Thanksgiving Day came into existence? Go think about that and read about that. But nonetheless, here we are in this 21st century church. And it continues. Why? Because of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that even this morning, as many, many gatherings are going on Sunday morning, and they call themselves churches. But I want you to listen to this statement by W.R. Downing that is very, very important. He says, quote, "To the extent that a church conformed to the abiding principles in the New Testament, to that extent it is a New Testament church. And to the extent that a church ceases to conform to those New Testament principles, it then ceases to be a New Testament church," unquote. And I really don't care if the building has the word church in its name. If it ceases to uphold the New Testament principle that set forth in the scripture, it is not a church. It is just a mere gathering of religious people. It is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as Paul told Timothy there in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the house of God is what? The pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And don't ever forget that the Church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. Because he says, this is the house of God. And I do love that phrase, the house of God. And we'll see, I don't think this morning, but maybe next week, to see that whether it be the Old Testament or New Testament, that the place where God dwells in, it is called the house of God. Whether it was the tabernacle under Moses, the temple under Solomon, or here in the New Testament church, the place where God dwells, it is called the house of God. Now, as I said previously, there is so much surrounding regarding the church that Christ built. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything regarding this blessed institution. But I hope I will give you enough to provoke your heart and mind to cause you to study about the church of our blessed Lord. In particular, church history. Please study church history. And if you need any help about books and names and authors, I'll be more than happy to let you know, or even let you borrow some of my books. I enjoy reading church history. It's very good, let me tell you. Now, in presenting these sermons on the church, I would seek to set forth the principles and basic teachings relating to the New Testament church. And my intent is not to give you some deep, exhausted, deep study of the church, nor even in the area of polity that has to be in the church. But I just want to give you a short but comprehensive study. I want to keep it short but profound in thought. And the reason for this is because we live in a day, in an era of professing Christendom that is so ignorant concerning the importance and doctrine of the New Testament church, which is the doctrine of ecclesiology, the study of the church. I mean, I know I could have given you just a real short sermonette on this text and move on and finish the chapter on 16. But I'm not going to do that, because I find it very sad when there is no conviction to any local visible church of Christ that they realize that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. They have no heart regarding those things. And so we live in a day where in many churches, there's no distinctive principle that differentiates and recognizes a true church from a just religious gathering. You know, years ago in the 80s, when I used to attend Community Baptist Church in Elmendorf, many people would ask me, including my relatives, immediate family members, co-worker, friends, so forth, they would tell me, why do you drive all the way to Elmendorf? I mean, there's so many Baptist churches here in San Antonio. Why do you go all the way over there? And I go, well, thank you for asking. And the reason I drive all the way over there is because they preach the truth. And they proclaim the sovereignty of God. So I start to explain to them the sovereignty of God and the truth, and the conversation changes to something else. They don't want to hear. But that's why I would drive. I don't care how far it took me to get there, but I would get there because I knew. I've been to many Baptist churches here in San Antonio. Ask my wife. We visited many Baptist churches. But we found that church and realized what they were preaching, the glorious truth. That's where I wanted to be. And the sad thing, we live in our day, as I said, that people just don't care about the truth anymore. They don't care about the truth. Not only this, but when most people speak of the church, I mean, they usually just speak about a physical building in which they meet. I mean, there's no distinction whatsoever. And therefore, if a professing Christian does not study the Word of God, which is the Bible, and do we not say that the Bible is the rule and faith of our practice? And if we don't study this, they're not going to give regard to the truth regarding the church as set forth in the New Testament. Consequently, it then opens up the floodgates of the modern religious systems in our day, which are neck deep in secular humanism. That is humanistic theology, humanistic program. Hence, these organizations, so-called churches, are totally, completely removed out of due structure and disrespect and disdain to divine truth and order. And this is why there is such an enormous growth in parachurches in our day. So, my dear ones, this morning, let us not be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Remember, we preached this 3 weeks ago. No, 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 no. Let our hearts be established with truth and grace. And we should subject ourselves again to Jude's exhortation when he said that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Inclusive in that is the doctrine and practical faith is that we must contend for the teaching and doctrine of the New Testament church, or if you wish, the doctrine of ecclesiology. And I hope that these studies or sermon will ground you regarding your responsibility to God and to his New Testament church, which was purchased by God's own blood. And again, I share all this to help us have a good, solid foundation regarding the New Testament church. So may these sermons be as what the Apostle Luke wrote there at the beginning of his gospel in Luke 1:1. May these sermons set forth an order of declaration of those things which are most commonly believed among us. Now, I ask the question again. What is a New Testament church? Well, the church is a God-ordained institution existing for the purpose of what? Of glorifying God. And is manifested and formulated in a local visible assembly of baptized believers that are gathered together and united by the word of God for the propagation and proclamation of the gospel and for the edification of its membership. Now, let me break this down to help you perhaps understand it better. And then we'll commence in our studies on the church. The church of God. The church of God is an ordained institution. It is ordained. That is, the church was appointed, decreed, set forth, planned, created, conceived, and we can even say predestinated by God. The church of God is an institution that it's an organization, an establishment, a foundation, a body. The church of God exists. That is, it lives, it consists, it subsists, it survives, it prevails. Why? For the purpose of glorifying God. The church is manifested, that is, it is displayed, it is evident, it is noticeable, appears, observable. And formulated, that is, arranged, set forth, expressed, framed, put together as a local visible assembly of baptized believers that are gathered, united by the word of God for the propagation, that is, to spread, circulate, scatter, disperse, transmit, put out, publicize, make known the aspect of the gospel and for the propagation and proclamation in the preaching and the teaching, declaring the message of the gospel, again, for the edification, that is for the learning, progress, development, instruction, for the spiritual growth of its membership. Okay? So it might be a short answer to what a New Testament church is when you ask what a New Testament church, but we need to understand some of those words. Now, for the remainder of the time, I just want to answer two specific questions. Number one, who was the founder of the New Testament church? And number two, when did the New Testament church begin? Well, our first question has to do with who found the New Testament church or who began the New Testament church. Our text is very clear in answering our first question, because in verse 18, it clearly states that Jesus Christ was the founder, the organizer of the New Testament church. In our text, we read, no sooner than the Lord Jesus Christ answered Peter regarding his confession of Christ as being the Son of the living God, that the Lord makes a very profound and deep statement declaring, I will build my church. I will build my church. And in that small phrase, he made three important statements. Okay? Christ says first, one, that he will build his church. That is, he will do it. He alone is the builder of the New Testament church. Not Peter, not man, not another person, not any other organization, but Christ and Christ alone. He says, not only I will, but secondly, he says, I will build my church. In other words, the church is his creation. He began the New Testament church. It didn't start with John the Baptist. It started with Christ. And I say this because we need to understand that so many people connect the church to the Old Testament, but the New Testament church, it is not a continuation of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple or anything like that. It is something brand new. Christ said, I will build. He didn't say, I will add. He didn't say, I will include. No, he said, I will build. I will build. And then thirdly, he confessed that it was his church again. Not a man-made church, but his church. A Christ-made church, if I can use that term. It is his church. And so he began the New Testament church. He established the New Testament church. And again, notice that he said so clearly, my church. Don't forget, it is his church. And therefore, every true church, every true New Testament church is the church of Christ. It is Christ's church. And again, I remind you, this is the first time in the whole of the New Testament that we have the word church in the Bible. And so this brings us to the second question. And the second question has to do more with a time element as relating to when did the church begin? When was it originated? Now, first and foremost, nobody knows the exact day or time when the church began, but I believe we can say without a shadow of a doubt that it did start in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. It started in the days of our Lord's ministry. Again, he clearly says in Matthew 16:18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I do want to add something to this that is somewhat interesting, but it's found in the book of Ephesians. You can turn with me to Ephesians 3. The book of Ephesians gives us some light regarding this. Not, listen to me as you look into the book of Ephesians, not in the aspect of day and time. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But it gives us some light as to that the church originated in the mind of God in eternity past. Because in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul opened for us a very important issue regarding the church of Jesus Christ. And the only reason I shared this is because that we might fully understand that when the church began by Christ, when he said, I will build my church, it wasn't a spur of the moment thing, okay? It wasn't plan B because, you know, well, plan A did not work. You'd be surprised how many people teach things like that. You know, something didn't work. It malfunctioned. So it was some sort of emergency plan by God. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll just start a church. No. It didn't happen like that. It didn't happen like that. God was not caught off guard. Frustrated. Felt he had to begin some new religious system because, I mean, things just got messed up. Oh, no. The church of the living God had its origin in the mind of God in eternity past, long before this world was created, and even before Christ came in his incarnation. And so we must understand that God had a purpose, a reason to inaugurate the New Testament church by his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And of course, no doubt, it was by his immutable decree that he did this. And he purposed it, as I said, in eternity past and fulfilled it in time when Christ was here upon earth. Notice the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. And we'll begin at verse 9. There's so much to read here, but I don't want to spend too much time reading because I want to share something. But in Ephesians 3 at verse 9, notice what it says. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God. That's important. From when? From the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent. That is a very powerful word. To the intent and now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known how? By the church. Or who I should say, but you know, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord, excuse me. In other words, the church was according to the eternal purpose of God in Christ. How? By the manifold wisdom of God to cause Christ to create and begin the New Testament church. Then in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul said, unto him, Christ, be glory in the church by Christ, or to God the Father, be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you have time this afternoon, I would admonish you, read in Ephesians chapter 2, in particular verse 12 all the way to verse 22. Okay, very important. Why Paul said what he said in chapter 3 because of what he said in chapter 2. But going back to chapter 3, let's go up to verse 1. Paul says, for this cause, again, after what he said in chapter 2, in particular verses 12 to 22, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this is it right here. That, or the purpose, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, this mystery that had been hidden but not revealed was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews to be part of the same body. This was hidden in prior ages until Christ established the New Testament church. Okay? In Ephesians 2, we'll read just a few verses real quick. At verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, to reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. Drop down to verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together grow it unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, again, in Ephesians 3:9, we see that it was the intent of God to make known unto us the church. How? By the manifold wisdom of God. Now, again, this is not meant to be some deep, in-depth study when the church began, but just to give you something regarding this. Does this mean we know everything that has to do with the church and the purpose of bringing it to pass? No, no, no. But it gives us some understanding that the church had its beginning in the mind of God, had its beginning with God and not with men. In other words, it's almost to understand, it's like salvation. Salvation began when? Way back yonder in the mind of God. Long before creation, but then in time, he brought it to fruition. The day he saved my soul was the day of fruition for me. But my salvation was in the mind of God long before heaven and earth was created. And it's the same thing with the church. It was not a spur of the moment thing, as many people preach and teach. My point is, again, we don't want to be ignorant regarding the aspect of the New Testament church, regarding its founder and the beginning, which is Jesus Christ. And so to answer our first question, who was the founder of the New Testament church? Well, we can answer that twofold. The church, in a sense, was founded in eternity past in the mind of God, but it was brought to fruition in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, like salvation. It existed in the mind of God, but in time, it was brought to fruition. And so even in that, you would think about it, what a joy just to be a member of a New Testament church founded by God. You know, it's a blessing. You know, and I love when Christ said, I will build my church. That's the blessing. And so it was Christ who founded the church, no doubt. But then let us consider the second question, as time is escaping me. And the second question, when did the church begin? We know who the founder was, God, Christ. But when did the church begin? And again, the most simplest answer, and I already gave you that, when the church began in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing his ministry here upon the earth. Remember, he instituted the church. He said he himself built his church. Now, after the church was created, instituted by Christ, we were given a pattern on how to manage and run the church in the book of the Acts and in the epistles of the apostles. And so God didn't institute the church and left us to ourselves. No, he gave us clear guideline as to how the church is to function, to which she would bring glory to God. Okay, and that's very important because that leads to what is known as the regulative principle of the church also, and that's another sermon in of itself. But God also did something important regarding his church that began in the days of Christ in here on earth during his ministry. And that is that on the day of Pentecost, what did God do? On the day of Pentecost, God credentialized the church. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, he empowered the church. He empowered his existing New Testament church as God-ordained institution for this time until Christ comes back the second time. You have to understand that. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, there was the temple, and now in the New Testament, we have the church, and that will be until Christ comes back the second time. Okay? It is for this economy, for this age. And this is so important because of the relevance that the church had on the day of Pentecost. Because that also leads to the other subject, what happened on the day of Pentecost, most people call, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I won't get to that today. Maybe next week we'll deal with that. But in regard to the second question, when did the church begin? There's three ideas regarding this. I already gave you the answer, but there's three ideas. Number one, some say that it was John the Baptist when he came upon the scene, began his ministry. Number two, by Jesus Christ during his ministry. And number three, on the day of Pentecost. Well, most Baptist writers, okay, they hold to number one, and they love to go all the way to John the Baptist, that John the Baptist started the New Testament church. I don't agree with that. But then you have most Protestants. And to let you know, I am not a Protestant. If you want to call yourself a Protestant, go ahead. But I'm not a Protestant. And I will deal with that in my studies to make a distinction so you'll know what a true Protestant is. And I'll deal with the subject of why I also am a Baptist. Not to be safe. God saved me, and I choose to be a Baptist. Not to be saved or to add to my salvation or to seal my salvation. No. Nothing to do with it. It was my choice, okay, in reading many, many things about history and stuff like that, okay? But many Protestants and even many Baptists, and just in case, so you'll know, what is a Protestant? A Protestant, anyone's not a Catholic. That's the simplest application, okay? You got Catholic, then you had Protestants. But before that, you also had Baptists. So I'm trying not to get ahead of my message here, but anyway. But my point is that most Protestants and even some Baptists and the majority of Christendom believe that the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. And they usually call the day of Pentecost the church birthday. Well, I take the position, and you don't have to agree with me on this, and that's fine. I take the position that the church began in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe that the church was already functioning before the day of Pentecost. And I'll try to share that in a little bit. And so as we answer both questions, who was the founder of the New Testament church? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he himself, he said that he will build his church that we read in our chief text there in Matthew 16, 18. Okay? And regarding that, W.R. Downing also makes this point about the church. He says, quote, "Notice that the New Testament church is not built upon a supposed Old Testament Jewish church, but rather upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ stated, my church, implying a distinctly new institution," unquote. And so Jesus Christ is the rock, not Peter, as the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the rock. No, 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 no. Christ is the solid rock of the church. And when Christ said he was going to begin his church, build his church, he used the Greek word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. He said, I will build my church, I will build my ekklesia. What's important here, Christ did not coin a new word when he said ekklesia. But he used a word that was already in existence by the Greeks. In other words, the disciples clearly understood what he meant by the word ekklesia. They knew that the word ekklesia means a called out assembly of people for a particular purpose. Richard Clearwaters, in his book on the local church and New Testament, he makes this point. He says, quote, "The primary meaning of church was an organized assembly whose members were called out from the private homes or business to attend public affairs," unquote. And so that is a short explanation of the word ekklesia. And again, when did the church begin? It began during the ministry, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pentecost. Notice that after Christ built his church, the church was already functioning before the day of Pentecost. Notice these things that happened before Pentecost. And of course, there was already a group of believers long before Pentecost. Just go all the way to John 1, 33, 51, how many were already following Christ. And then we know that he chose 12 apostles before the day of Pentecost. You see that in Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Mark 3. And then we know that he taught them for 3 years, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to Luke 24, 27, where it says there, "And beginning at Moses and the prophet, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Remember, after his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, there was a 40-day period where Christ was showing and teaching them a lot. We know that in Matthew 10, 1 through 16, he sent them out to do the work of evangelism. And we know that some of them were baptized by John the Baptist. Some of his followers were baptized by his disciples. And then we know that before the day of Pentecost, what did Christ do? Christ did two important things. He instituted what? He instituted, first of all, the ordinance of the Lord's table. Okay? He did that before Pentecostal, before the day of Pentecost. He ordained the Lord's table, but he also ordained the aspect of baptism. So baptism and the Lord's table was already in existence before the day of Pentecost. And then we know that in Matthew 28, he gave them the Great Commission. Now, when you get into Acts chapter 1, what do you have already? You have a church that's already assembled in Acts chapter 1 before Pentecost. And in chapter 1, they had a business meeting. And in that business meeting, what did they do? They elected a successor to who? Judas, who had died. You go read that in Acts 1, 15 to 26. And so I think that these verses and others we could use clearly show that the New Testament church was already in existence before the day of Pentecost. And if this is true, then I don't think the church started on the day of Pentecost, but again, as I said, in the days and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the originator, the founder of the church. But we must also understand that it was a very important significance as to what happened on the day of Pentecost. That question is very important because of its relevance to the New Testament church. Again, we perhaps say as God was presiding over his church, he credentialized it as the only ordained institution for this economy, for this age, until Christ comes back. God the Father used the day of Pentecost to empower, to certify, to attest by his Holy Spirit that the church is the only ordained institution for this age. Now, dealing with this subject this morning, two things I want to set before you. Number one, the significance of Pentecost and the correct interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I'm not going to cover that, so I have to deal with that next week. I'm not able to cover all of that, but it's very important to understand that because of its relevance to what happened on the day of Pentecost. A real simple application. Is the day of Pentecost for personal application as individuals? Or is the day of Pentecost for the church as a whole? That's the question you need to ask. In case you never asked that question before. I hope it provokes you to study. Now, I have preached on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I did that many, many years ago. If you never heard that, it will create many questions to you and it may confuse you in some things. That's not my intent. But the reason it is a very important subject, because there is a teaching that is held among evangelicals, fundamentalists, and even some Calvinist Reformed persuasion regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is that many accept this as being the correct interpretation, that it was an individual thing, but upon further investigation of the subject, it might show that it is a less accepted interpretation, that the less accepted interpretation is the correct one, which is the application to the church. Okay? The one that mostly accepted by people, I don't think is correct one, but the one that's not really accepted is the correct one. And we'll allow the Word of God to answer that for us. Because the subject of the Holy Spirit needs to be considered with its application to the church because of the various views and interpretations given to the subject. As I said, the most commonly held view is that when a sinner is saved, at that moment of salvation, that person is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this idea is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay, is assumed to be something that the Spirit of God does regarding a believer and his union with Christ. And this is also seen as an entrance into what is called the universal church or the body of Christ, which is the most prominent view. Okay? And another predominant view is that of the charismatics, which teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience of the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And it can become also to them experientially what they call a second work of grace, which is evidenced how? By speaking in tongues and other various manifestations. And then you have others that describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an empowering of the Holy Spirit with an anointing fullness for a given ministry. Now, all these views, in retrospect, of their distinct interpretation, all agree on this one point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is only for the individual believer and is no way associated with the New Testament church. That's what I said was the most accepted interpretation earlier. Okay? I love what W.R. Downing says here. He says, quote, "But there is another view. A view which is essentially non-personal, historical, and in complete harmony with the scriptural teaching concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This view holds the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be centered in the institution of the New Testament church," unquote. And again, there's so much upon this subject as to what happened on the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at that next week. But for the remainder of the time, I just want to give you a short application of this, because I want us to understand this in the fullness, okay? But we'll see clearly next week that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. But what happened on the day of Pentecost is not seen as having some sort of individual experience, but it was more an application to the church as a whole. That on that day, again, our great God empowered and credentialized the church for this present time until Christ comes back the second time. And so I hope you now are seeing that the study of the church, it's deep and it's broad. As I said earlier, it's not some little light thing, okay? And so as we start to bring this message to an end this morning, I want us to understand also that the purpose and place of God in the church is for God to be glorified. This is the purpose of the church, to glorify God. This is why we gather together. We gather not to entertain ourselves with some fleshly whims or whatever, but to glorify God. And we glorify God how? By upholding and maintaining His truth in His house. God's glory is revealed. Or I should say, God's glory is revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is glorified and honored by His truth. Let's consider these few things. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. The Word of God is called the truth. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, He called Himself the truth. The message of the gospel is what? The truth. The worship of God must be in spirit and in truth. Our love is to be characterized by the truth, and we are to walk and live in the truth. In other words, a church cannot glorify God if it does not do so in, by, through, and because of the truth. The church exists as the upholder and promoter of the truth of God, as we've already seen already in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church of God is the pillar and ground of truth. If this is true, therefore, the church is not at liberty to change the truth, to remain the truth, to alter the truth, to adjust the truth, to modify the truth, to neglect the truth, to abandon the truth, to avoid the truth, to substitute the truth, to replace the truth, to retreat from the truth, to deny the truth, to contradict the truth, to reject the truth. There's so many other things. No. But the true churches of the living God, that they must understand that they are the guardians, the caretakers, the keepers, the custodians, the stewards of the truth. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And most churches don't recognize that. And again, we must earnestly contend for the faith delivered unto the saints. And I want to quote Downing again. To the extent that a church conforms to the abiding principles in the New Testament, to that extent it is a New Testament church. To the extent a church ceases to conform to these principles, it ceases to be a New Testament church. That is so important, very, very important. Therefore, may God be pleased to grace Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, that we would all seek to conform to the abiding principles found in the New Testament. And therefore, let us consider the presence and place of God in His house, that we seek to glorify Him here at this church in promoting His truth from the Scriptures. And so my prayer is that God would never write over Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The Lord has departed. The Lord departed. Oh, my. We don't want to be like Jacob, remember? Was it Genesis 28? He didn't even know the Lord was there. We don't want to be like that. People might not even know that the Lord departed. Oh no, my dear ones. It's very, very important. Very important. And so again, by Ichabod, I mean that the presence of God will be removed and that the glory of the Lord has departed. Or, in a better understanding, what did the Lord Jesus Christ tell the New Testament churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3? That if they did not repent and get their hearts right with God, what would he do? He would remove the candlestick. He would remove the light, which is no different than writing Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Go read there in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. See the stern, sobering warnings God gave his churches that did not repent. What I want to hear for Hilborn Dive Great Baptist Church is what our Lord told the church of Philadelphia there. Remember what he said to Church Philadelphia in I'll read to you, Revelation 3, 7 and 8. And unto the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that had the key of David, he that opened it and no man can shut it, and shut it and no man open it. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. And for thou hast a little strength and have kept my word and hast not denied my name. Amen. Verse 10, it says, because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then he concludes in verses 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. So this is what I would want for God to write over Hilborn Drive Gate Baptist Church. Not Ichabod, my dear ones. So let us make sure we're in the business of glorifying God here in this church in propagating his holy truth. And there's so much more, my dear brother, but time has escaped. Let us pray. May God add to the preaching of his word this morning. Oh, glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies and your grace. We thank you for what you have set forth in your New Testament regarding your church. It comes with a deep responsibility. For you have given unto the churches, you have set them forth to be the pillar and ground of truth in the house of God. And so, Lord, I pray that in this church, we'd always seek to have that pillar of grounded truth to proclaim your holy word without apology, never being ashamed in proclaiming your glorious sovereignty here, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless these sermons regarding your church, that we would grow and learn more. As I said in my sermons, Lord, there's so much to cover, but Lord, I pray that this would cause those that are here this morning to study about the church, study church history and those important things, to understand our responsibility as guardians and custodians of your glorious truth that you have vouchsafed or secured to your churches. And so, God, may you add again to your word this morning. For we ask all this in the most blessed and holy name. Amen. And thank you again for being with us through the means of Facebook. God bless. Amen.